Please turn with me to Genesis 1, verse 1. Last week, the last sermon from Des, he gave us an overview of Genesis 1, and I believe today we'll be digging in. So we'll be reading the same scripture passage, Genesis 1. Today's sermon is titled, In the Beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let a dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thanks, Des.
Thanks, Claudius. I don't know, you can read Genesis 1 over and over and over, and even at this stage, even as I'm reading it there, I'm still seeing things anew. Magnificent chapter. Three weeks ago, we looked at an introduction to the book of Genesis. 4 weeks ago, we looked at an introduction to the book of Genesis. And in my comments, I mentioned my aim wasn't to lecture on this book, but to attempt to preach through it. But having said that, one of the problems I'm faced with is, whilst from Genesis 3 onwards, it naturally opens itself up to be preached from. Chapters 1 and 2, by contrast, consist mainly of, strongly of didactic teaching. Not that these chapters don't allow preaching or personal application, but primarily these chapters are heavily laden with unique information, and the nature of which makes them less open to be preached from. Or to be more precise, it's because of the unique content of these chapters that the balance between preaching and teaching becomes somewhat lopsided, and they lend themselves more to teaching than to preaching. And so the danger for the preacher is to find himself lecturing on these chapters instead of preaching the word. And certainly the two aren't the same thing. We gather, as the Bible exhorts us to preach the word and to hear the word preached, and not lecturing as such. But having said that, given the incredible importance of this first chapter of the Bible, to not look at it in detail, even if that means the pendulum must swing from teaching to preaching, and from preaching to teaching, it would be unforgivable to not spend the time that we need to here. And so I want to encourage you over the next few times that we gather to dust off your old exercise books and to wash and iron your old school uniforms and put them on, at least metaphorically speaking, and to come to class, at least for these initial chapters of primarily teaching from the book of Genesis. And that encouragement comes with the promise that our effort to grasp something of the magnitude and the magnificence of these initial chapters, with all their demands and difficulties, will be well worth the extra effort. And so I want to then call your attention, of course, to the first verse of Genesis this morning. Chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing I want to bring to your attention, and essentially just to remind you of, is what the text teaches us about the being of God. And firstly, that it teaches us that God is. And that according to the Bible, the existence of God is assumed. It's a given. That from this very first sentence of the Bible, God is assumed to exist. And interestingly, from that very first assumption, never does the Bible go on in its way to try to prove the existence of God. Now, it's true that the Bible does challenge men and women to see God. For example, in his works of creation, such as Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And it urges men and women to see God through their image-bearing creatureliness, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. But never does it try to prove God's existence. Never does it present a work of apologetics on the existence of God. And what that says about Professor Dawkins and Hawkins and the other less known atheists and agnostics is that from the Bible's perspective, these learned people are the exact opposite of what they and others assume that they are. They think, and others think, that they're very clever in disbelieving the God of the Bible, when the height of their reasoning assumes his non-existence. And I suppose, as intellectuals who have come to such a position of reasoned blindness, it seemed to be the height of illumination. But not only does the Bible assume God's existence, it goes further and it beckons all people of every age and every race to do the same and to likewise assume and to acknowledge God. But that's so because in God's design of mankind, in his creatureliness, all people have been given the propensity through the evidences of nature, as well as in their image-bearing makeup, to do just that. That's how we've been made, that we might perceive God. And that's why agnostics and atheists are a contradiction in themselves. That's why they ought not to be thought of as exercising sound reason. That's because this isn't a case of not being able to reasonably assume the existence of God, who is the Creator, so much as stifling the evidences that they do see and which ought to resonate in their image-bearing design if they were honest. So quite to the contrary, the case of the agnostic or the atheist isn't one of balanced objective reason, forming a dispassionate, unbiased conclusion. Rather, it's, as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 18, it's a case of suppressing the truth and the evidences clearly betrayed before them and in them. And if you like, as an excuse to live as they like and how they like, they willingly, determinatively, knowingly, sinfully suppress the truth. And the apostle goes on to explain that by saying in the next verse, verse 19, that they suppress the truth because what can be known about God is plain to them. How? Because God has shown it to them. And then he clarifies in the next verse, verse 20, for the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And so that can only mean one of two things, really, can't it? It can mean either this ancient book is right, and these learned men are wrong in their respective assumptions about God. Or it means that these men are right and that God doesn't exist. Or if he doesn't exist, it's irrelevant since he can't be known. Well, I don't know about you, but I'll trust this ancient work's assumptions. And I'll trust the assumptions of the assumers over history, and I'll assume the assumed God of the Bible. But I also assume that the likes of Hawkins and Dawkins et al. Will one day be amazed at how foolish they were in spite of their lauded intelligence, when they see the God they assumed wasn't, but which the Bible assumed was. So Genesis 1:1 then, and the whole Bible, assumes that God is. And the second thing I want to remind you of from what this first verse of the Bible infers is that the God it assumes is eternal. In the beginning, God. Now, the Bible almost, I don't know if you've noticed it, almost always speaks of God's eternity in contrast with the creatureliness of everything else. Psalm 90, for instance. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Here the psalmist is speaking about the God who predates the world and who postdates life. Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. There the psalmist speaking of the entire order one day being rolled up like a garment, but God remains. What about those touching and wise words? A touch on the area of, or the sphere of the Spirit in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Very poetic and graphic illustration of the temporalness of man. God who gives life and God who takes it back at the end. So when Genesis 1:1 speaks of the beginning then, it again, without apology or reasoned argument, in crystal clear words speaks of the very first coming into existence of all that makes up the universe as we know it. And the obvious deduction that the universe is that the universe had a beginning. It's not eternally existent, but that before it was ever brought forth into existence, God was. And so, like the Bible's assumption of the existence of God, Genesis 1 and verse 1 also assumes the eternity of God and contrasts God with the temporal creatureliness of everything else. But how do we understand that? How can we conceptually enter into what eternity is? And probably the best we can do is, like the Bible, to imagine eternity as endless time contrasted with creaturely time. And even there we're no doubt deficient. Probably our general concept of time with regard to eternity is mostly forward-looking, and where we confuse eternity with immortality, or of ongoing existence, or of never ceasing to exist, or never dying. But where immortality, when applied to existence, applies not dying, eternity, as the Bible speaks of God, means always existent. Or never a time when he wasn't. So eternity, unlike immortality, looks forward and backwards in time, using creaturely measurements. And beyond that, and into the sphere of timelessness, we can't enter. Our sphere is measured by time. God's sphere is timelessness. Our sphere is within the created order. God pre- and post-dates that order, including time of that order. So Genesis then assumes the eternal God before creation existent. And it teaches that he's the almighty God who created this creaturely sphere we all live in, the heavens and the earth, in the beginning. And so the third thing I want to mention is that both these basic truths ought never to be forgotten or confused. Because remember, we're theists. We're not pantheists. Pantheists believe that God is in all things, a rock or a flower. Somehow they're receptacles or embodiments of deity. Pantheists believe that God is immanent without being transcendent, that God is localized in time and space. Pantheists believe that divinity and temporal reality are one. And the implication of that is that God isn't a personal God. Rather, that all things are God and all things bear divinity. And that's the root of what lies behind animism and to a good deal Hinduism. But by contrast, whilst we believe in the omnipresence of God and the immanence of God, we also hold to a distinct and personal God. A God who can be known in spite of his transcendence. In other words, we believe in the eternal God who, whilst everywhere, is nevertheless distinct from his creation. So we're theists, not pantheists. And so a second important thing I want to add from our deductions of Genesis 1:1 is that if we believe in the eternal existence of God and his bringing forth of the universe, it means that we are creationists. In other words, we don't believe in the eternity of God and of something else, anything else that is likewise eternal. We don't believe that prior to the formation of the universe, that there was some substance or gas existent that was used to form the universe. And we don't believe that from nothing, somehow something emerged of its own accord, and which in one way or another became the primal building blocks of the universe. No, creationists believe in a created universe. But then, neither do we believe in the eternal concepts of duality, or, if you like, eternally opposite but complementary forces like yin and yang. Neither do we believe in the eternally opposing forces of such as good and evil, or God and the devil, as if in some way philosophical or spiritual or temporal or causal, they are always eternal forces or entities at the same time as God, always existent. We don't believe that. Rather, we believe what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11 and verse 3. We by faith understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, we believe in creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. That from nothing, God created all things. So Genesis 1:1 assumes God, that he's eternal. And if there's only one thing that we take away this morning, it should be that all else isn't. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And just incidentally, that very sentence, quite apart from describing God's creative work, that God created the heavens and the earth, it's also an idiomatic Hebrew way of saying that the work of creation was all extensive. It's like, for instance, when you read in the Old Testament that term from Dan to Beersheba. I'm sure you've come across that. And for instance, where it was used of David having taken a census of Israel's fighting men. And the sentence implies not only the Israel's literal national boundaries, Dan to the north and Beersheba to the south, it also idiomatically implies that from extreme to extreme and everywhere between, every fighting man of Israel was counted. And so when Moses wrote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," quite apart from describing God's creative work, he's also saying that that creative work included everything. If you like, from extreme to extreme and everything in between. It's an idiomatic statement meaning comprehensiveness. And so there's a double assertion in this first verse of Genesis chapter 1. And so it asserts that God created the literal universe and that the heavens and earth are expressive of everything that fills that literal universe. So the first verse then, even so far considered, is pregnant with biblical truth. And it thus far teaches that the Almighty God, the Creator, is. Teaches us that He's eternal, that He's self-existent, dependent on nothing else. And it teaches that everything else in creation, sun, moon, stars, man, isn't. So let's look a little bit more closely then at this word beginning. And I find it a little more than interesting and a little bit more than what may seem mere coincidence that each of the four gospel writers use the same beginning methodology when introducing the life of Jesus. Matthew, for instance, begins his gospel with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Or we could say, the genealogical record from the beginning of Jesus in terms of his human or Abrahamic or Hebrew ancestry. Mark's first words are far more blunt, and he writes, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I don't know about you, but I find that sentence extremely evocative. He's saying something like this, I think, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the man," but he can't help himself because he's then got to add, "the Son of God." And it's the Son of God who from the beginning brings the gospel. The gospel is from the beginning. Now maybe I'm reading too much into it. Maybe I'm not correct, but I think I am. I think there's far more to this one sentence than just what we normally read on the surface of it. And then Luke wrote, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things so closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." We might say an orderly account that begins at the beginning. That's what Luke wants to do. In fact, he goes even beyond the birth of Christ when he speaks of the prophecies and so on concerning him. And of course, John. He went well beyond the synoptic writers and the historical beginnings of Jesus when he wrote, in the beginning of creation was the Word. And I wonder if, because these men were so familiar with the Scriptures, and in particular the Torah, the first book of the Torah, Genesis, that in each in settling down to write their own gospel accounts, they were so blown away with the realization of who Jesus was that they couldn't help but instinctively think of Jesus who was in the beginning before all things. That there in their conscious and their subconscious thoughts, this Jesus who they knew and walked with was the Creator from the beginning. And the immensity of that continued to resonate in their hearts years later. And perhaps in our dullness and our distance from the New Testament events, maybe it's when we look at these inspired writers and their writings that we barely engage in what filled their thoughts and inspired their words, and that stimulated their souls as they pondered God was with them. That the Son of God, who was God the Son, and that He loved them from the beginning. But then, let's go back to this word beginning. As I mentioned last week, and as you well know, it's the first word in the first sentence of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew reads like this, Bereshit bara Elohim, where Bereshit translates to in beginning. Bara means to create. In this instance, we'd say He created, and Elohim is the name of God. So literally translated, in beginning, He created God. That's just how the Hebrew works. And one of the interesting things I want to mention about this word Bereshit is that it's anarthrous. That is, that it lacks the definite article. And the definite article, you remember from your English grammar, is the word the. For example, when we speak about a definite cat, we say the cat. The cat, that troublesome creature that lives with us, did that. But when we speak indefinitely, we say a cat. A cat must have done that. And that non-specific, non-definite way of referring to whichever cat or a cat is referred to as being anarthrous. It lacks the definite article, the. Now in Genesis 1:1, Bereshit, which we translate in the beginning, if we were to be ruthlessly pedantic, it should really be translated in beginning or in a beginning, because it's anarthrous, because there's no definite article, the. Now, the writer could have written in the beginning, but he didn't. And one reason he may have done that was maybe to convey a qualitative emphasis, that this beginning is qualitatively different from all other beginnings. And perhaps he's implying that this is a beginning of beginnings. We'll say more about that later, perhaps next week. But one of the problems caused by this anarthrous beginning is that some people have proposed the doctrine of creation which teaches that this beginning is not the only beginning in Genesis. It's a beginning of others. And the reason in the beginning is anarthrous, they say, is because there's more than one beginning. And this is just the first one mentioned. And that reasoning is what lies behind the so-called gap theory, or the ruin and reconstruction theory, as it's sometimes called. And the gap theory says this. It says that verse 1 speaks of the earth's first beginning. But that original beginning, which was pristine and perfect, suffered some sort of catastrophe. And the consequences was that the earth, verse 2, not was, as the ESV puts it, but became without form and void. In other words, those who believe the gap theory see Genesis 1:1 as an initial act of creation that somehow became irretrievably marred and which was judged, resulting in the earth becoming without form and void. The gap theorists also teach that the length of period between verse 1 and verse 2 may have extended over millions of years, since at that time there was no solar day. That doesn't appear until verse 14. And then going along with their view, which they supplement, they propose that it was probably in that time it was that you had the fall of the devil and his disobedient angels, which brought evil into creation and judgment on the earth as it did. Now, I mention this because these are things that we need to be aware of. Because these proposed interpretations produce consequences. Now, to be fair, when you consider what's being proposed by the gap theorists, in some way it has some real appeal to it. And especially so with regard to reconciling what the Bible says to what present science says. Because if it's true that there was an initial act of creation followed by a judgment, and that took place over millions of years before the so-called recreation, then it offers up for us at least a couple of attractive solutions. Firstly, it reconciles present science theory concerning the Earth's long age with the Bible. Because if millions of years passed during that period of the gap, then the Bible doesn't contradict present science. And so if that issue of long years is dealt with in the gap time, when it comes to recreation, a six-day week, a literal six-day creation, is a real thing. It's not a problem. It's attractive. And then at least there's some framework in place that treats the satanic fall with the consequences that seemed appropriate. So what do we have to say about this gap theory? Well, firstly, we shouldn't assume that the theory was initially proposed as a solution to modern science theory of long-aged Earth. And that's because the gap theory goes back to at least the 2nd century AD. It was espoused later by Origen of Alexandria. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas proposed it. Later in the 19th century, E.W. Bullinger, an Anglican theologian, taught it. But perhaps it may be of something of a surprise to some of us that even the highly respected Thomas Chalmers, professor of divinity and founder of the Free Church of Scotland in the 1800s, also supported the gap theory. But without doubt, the theory gained the greatest traction and popularity when the Scofield Notes added it to its Bible. So whatever you say about the gap theory, when people like Origen and Aquinas held it, you're not talking about some kind of biblical knee-jerk reaction to modern science. And when a renowned man like Thomas Chalmers held it, neither are you talking about non-evangelicals or non-thinkers. So we need to be informed and fair in our response to them. But in response, the reason the gap theory has more or less had its day in terms of general influence is because at the end of the day, it's a theory built exclusively on something that isn't biblically stated and which is nowhere in Scripture supported. In other words, the gap theory, you might say, is built on a gap. It's constructed on what's not said, but only conjectured to have taken place between verses 1 and 2. And any doctrine or theory that's founded without a clear biblical foundation at least must be viewed with suspicion. But put that together with the total absence of support from the rest of the Bible, then I think that suspicion begins to turn to rejection. But then from a theological position, the gap theory doesn't stand the test because if it's as it's proposed, there was once a pristine, perfect earth that was teeming with life. But that life came to an end in some sort of catastrophe. The question then is, how can God describe his perfect work of what they call recreation as good? if death had already entered into the earth and left its mark, even if that was millions of years ago. See, theologically, God putting his imprimatur on his creation as being good contradicts death that the gap theorists say have already taken place. But then, if death being existed in creation, in the creation that God deems good, is a theological problem for gap theorists, they're faced with an insurmountable exegetical problem when the New Testament is taken into account. And that's because the Apostle Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 5 that death first entered into creation through Adam's sin. Not because of Satan's fall or some other catastrophic judgment, but through one man, Adam. In other words, the New Testament teaching on death as consequent to the fall and which came into creation because of Adam's sin directly contradicts the gap theory which predates death to the time before Adam. So the gap theory not only is founded on extremely precarious foundations, it also quickly runs into theological and exegetical contradictions as well, and so we must reject it. But then the final nail in the coffin, and one which we can't go into any detail this morning, is that grammatically speaking, to translate verse 2, that the earth became without form and void, instead of the earth was without form and void, is a seriously doubtful translation. And we'd all have to open up our Hebrew Bibles and grammars to prove that one. So right from the very first verse then, there's every reason for us to be careful in the reading of this book. And it pays to spend time with the details of this book. Because from this very first verse, we find not only the bedrock of biblical truth about the being of God and the creaturely nature of the universe, but we also learn how important it is to rightly interpret those truths. Because wrong interpretations will produce seriously wrong theological consequences. And so in summing up then, we've considered from Genesis 1:1 today, that first verse, that the Bible assumes the existence of God, as does Genesis. And so what that means to us is that the God isn't saying to us, let me prove God to you. The Bible's saying, listen, God is speaking. That ought to be our attitude. And we've said that likewise, the Bible and Genesis assumes the eternity of God and that everything else in all creation isn't eternal. And if there's one thing we ought to take away this morning is that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, the eternal God. But we've also begun to consider this first word, beginning. And God willing, we'll continue to look at that word next week. I know that this is technical, and I know that it is not preaching as such, but I find it incongruous to think that anyone should take up Genesis and say that it's a foundational book of all Scripture and then not spend time to explain it and to deal with the problems with it. And so if you'll bear with me for the next few weeks, at least, we'll be continuing on in this preaching that'll be more teaching than preaching. But I'm sure that the results will be good. So let's close.